Okay. Who's excited about Christmas? Yes. I love Christmas. I love Christmas for lots of reasons. I think everybody's love for Christmas starts when you're a kid. But when you're a kid, why do you love Christmas? Yeah, because you get stuff. What is some of the best stuff you got when you were a kid at Christmas? What are some of the things that come to mind? Barbie Dream House. Turtle Man. Both of those sound awesome. I never got them, but. Snowmobile. You got a snowmobile? I lose. That's amazing. What else? What? Did someone say Voltron?
All the lions.
All the what?
All the lions of Voltron.
Oh, I don't know what that is, but it's awesome. All the lions of Voltron. I got to get up on that stuff, yeah. For me, it was, I was pretty young when Star Wars came out. This was the best gift ever. I got the original Death Star. I can still remember this box. The box was about this tall, sitting in the corner. My grandma got it for me. That doesn't look like the Death Star at all, but the bottom thing is the trash compactor, and you could roll it up and stuff like that. It had these little foam things that were like the garbage, which isn't garbagey at all. And it had the snake thing in there. That deal was amazing. Trust me, you should get one for your kids on eBay or something. It was amazing. And the other thing that came to mind is the clapper. How many people had a clapper? You should get a clapper too. Do you know what the clapper is? So yeah, you could have. We thought about getting a clapper put in here, but then if we clapped after a song, it'd be like a strobe light, which would be awesome if we did that, so we might still do it. But so it's great when you're a kid because you get stuff, but then you outgrow that, and you get into the teenage years, and then it, yes, okay, you outgrow that and you get into the teenage years, and then you get really obnoxious and you're just kind of like, hey, just give me the stuff. You know, it's like not fun anymore and it just gets transactional. And then if you leave home and then you're coming home and then it's all fast and just there's no build up to the season when you're get older and you come home for it. And then, like, I didn't get married till I was 27 or 28, so there's single guy stage, and this is what it was like for me. We didn't have Amazon. Amazon would have saved my bacon back then, but I didn't buy anything until the weekend before Christmas just because I didn't. And so it was rushed, and so it wasn't any good. And then you have kids, and it's better than when you were a kid, like seeing your kids experience Christmas, and that's great. And now my kids are kind of getting into they're like branching into the teenage obnoxious years of Christmas. But so Christmas has a nostalgia and something to it that's great. The older I get, the better Christmas gets for the right reasons, and the more I realize it's probably been great for reasons that aren't so great. So it's almost like Christmas itself is a present, and we've put wrapping paper on it and bows, and we've never gotten past it. And like the toys and the lights and the food and the parties are the wrapping paper and the bows, but we miss like the real present of Christmas, which is God has become flesh. And the God has become flesh part is the best part about Christmas. And yet, like, the God has become flesh part is the craziest thing that we will talk about all year. You know what I mean? So Christmas has a nostalgia to it. And let me say this. If there's folks that you've been praying for that you just would love for God to do some work in their life, you'd love for them to be a part of the church because the church has been a blessing to you and God has worked in your life through the church. Christmas is a great time to invite people because there is a nostalgia to it. And we have a Christmas production coming up on the 18th with the kids that Sunday night. We have a couple of Christmas Eve services this year to accommodate more folks. And so it's a great time to invite people. But it is like Easter. Some people think Easter is the craziest thing because a guy rose from the dead. But God becoming flesh is crazier than Easter. The idea that God came from heaven to earth. Like, he created heaven and earth, but then he became a part of heaven and earth. We should never get used to that. I got to go to Israel a few years ago, and we went to Bethlehem. And when I went there, I knew we were visiting some of the sites where they say this stuff happened, and I thought I'd be cynical about it, and they're tourist trappy type things, and they're just taking your money. But you get there, and our guide was a Palestinian Christian whose family had lived in Bethlehem forever. And so he explained why they've worshipped at this site like since Jesus was here, this is the site where they think Jesus was born. And so there's some real legitimacy to why they think it happened there. And you go into this, the church of the Nativity, and you go up to the altar, and then you go around the sides, and you go down these stairs, and there's caves underneath the altar. And you come up to this place, and they point you to a spot, a specific spot, and there's like a tile floor, but then there's this metal star with a hole in the middle of it, and there's rock. And they say, and that's where Jesus was born. And you're like, no way. You know, they like, almost take a few steps back. And they're like, yeah, go touch it. And you have to kneel down and like lean under this thing. And you touch where Jesus, like where heaven touched earth. And then you go off in a corner and cry for a while because you're just blown away. And that's how Christmas should be. Like Christmas should amaze us. We should never get used to that. And so we're going to spend a few weeks looking at how people respond to that in the Bible, how people respond to Jesus and how it compares to how we respond to Jesus and how we respond to Christmas and how we respond to this idea that God became man today. And the first person we're going to start with is Herod. And so this is going to be a little bit weird because Herod doesn't respond very well, but I think there's some similarities to how a lot of people in our culture respond, and I think all of us respond a little bit like Herod, even if we don't want to admit it. So a few weeks ago, we finished a series in the book of Judges, and Judges was a time period in the history of Israel where they got in, you know, had different crises, and God would send a judge, and he'd help them out, but the judges started to be good guys, and then they got progressively worse, and then they asked for a king. The judges aren't cutting it, so give us a king, and the king started good, and then they got progressively worse, and they're like, well, a king's not going to fix this either. And God starts promising them, no, I'll send someone that's going to fix this thing. And he calls him a king, he's going to be a ruler, but I'm going to send him, and it's going to be once for all going to fix this thing. And he promised David he's going to be one like in your line that's going to sit on your throne. Isaiah talks about this ruler at one point and says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so he promises these things. And yet right before Jesus shows up, there's 400 years where God doesn't say anything to Israel. It's just 400 years of silence. And so they're waiting for this. And in that time, the Greeks rule over them for a while, and then the Romans rule over them for a while. And the Romans ruled over people by letting them have their own king, but their own king was really just a Roman pawn that was, it's a guy named Herod, who I mentioned. And Herod is half Jewish, but he's really a pawn of the Romans. But really, Herod is all Herod. Herod is for Herod, and Herod's for nobody else. And when Jesus shows up, that's who's in charge. And so I want to look at how Herod responds to Jesus, because I think we all have just a little bit of Herod in us, and we might have a lot of Herod in us. And the gist of this is that if you're an elite, you don't want regime change, right? We just learned that in our culture. That was kind of the message of the election. It was a populist revolution. If you're an elite, you don't want regime change. If you're in charge, you don't want regime change. But if things aren't going well for you, you want regime change. I just compared Trump to Jesus a little bit. No one has ever done that before. So this is first time for everything, and it just happened. But if you're an elite, and Herod was an elite, and Jesus comes to be a king, you don't want regime change. Because if you're the king, you think it's good to be the king. And I like being the king. And I'm a pretty good king. And so I don't need another king. And to the extent that you and I think, I like being the king of my life, when Jesus comes to be the king, we're going to resist him a little bit. So catch that in this story. Now, here's how this story of Herod goes. And you've heard this before. It's Christmas. You know, this is in Matthew chapter 2, so you can open your Bible and follow along. I'd encourage you to do that, but I'll have this on the screens as well. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, the wise men, that word is magoi, and so it's where we get the word magic. They're also called the magi. That's why they're called the magic, because that word in the Greek is magi. And they would come from the East. They'd come from Persia. They were like astrologers. They were court advisors. They would go around from... It's not uncommon for them to do this, to go from nation to nation, to recognize the birth of famous kings, to pay their respects, and to offer gifts. It's recorded that they came to Nero in Rome in 66 AD. They came to Herod in 10 BC, so a few years just before this, they had come to Herod before. The question for this passage is, why here and why now? Why would they come and think that they're going to see the king of the Jews born right now? And the star is obviously a part of that. Most think that there's more to that. Now, in part of the history of Israel is that the Israelites lived in Israel for most of the time, but there was a period where they were in exile in Babylon, which is some 900 miles away. And when they were in Babylon, one of the Israelites rose to some real high prominence in the government, and his name was Daniel. And it says about Daniel, the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. He was chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. He was the word is Rab Magi. He was the chief wise man. So those wise men and these wise men are this, it's the same lineage of wise men. It's the same group of guys. So these wise men would have writings for hundreds of years, and some of the writings they would have are of Daniel. When you look back in the book of Daniel in the Bible, at one point in Daniel chapter 9, he talks about the anointed one, the Christ, the ruler that God had promised, and he predicts the exact time when he's going to come. It's the 70-week prophecy from when Israel gets to go back to the promised land to when the anointed one comes, and it's exactly when Jesus is going to be born. Like, it's crazy when you read it. And, like, they have these writings. There's probably a handful of different reasons they're there right then, right now. And you find different people throughout the Bible. You're like, how'd they know that? A guy named Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Wait, how'd he know that? That God speaks into. And God was with these guys. And God has schemed this whole thing together to work so that they're there right now at this time. And so they're in Jerusalem, and they'd be a big deal, and everyone would know that they're in Jerusalem, and everyone would be like, what's up with this? Now, Herod is the king of the Jews, but he's not really the king of the Jews. He's appointed the king of the Jews by the Romans to rule over the Jews, but he was only half Jewish. And Herod was known for two things. He was known for building buildings and killing people. That's what he was good at. He could build stuff, and he could kill folks. And so he built the temple in Jerusalem. He rebuilt the temple to be this spectacular thing. He built a deep water port at Caesarea that was, you know, phenomenal for its day. He built the fort at Masada and the Herodian, a bunch of other stuff. There was a saying, he who has not seen Herod's building has never seen anything beautiful. He was not just known in Israel. He was known throughout the land. Herod was a famous guy, a powerful guy. And he killed a lot of people, too. When he got the, you know... right to be the king of the Jews. He got it from Caesar Augustus in Rome, and then he got some soldiers, some Roman soldiers, and he went back to Jerusalem to kind of enforce his rule. But he had to, like, assert himself to become the king. So one of the things he did was he married the granddaughter of the last legitimate Jewish king to make himself more legitimate. And that happens all the time. You know, they married people to make themselves more legitimate. The problem was he was already married with a kid at the time, and what he did to his present wife and son was put them in exile. He deposed them so that he could marry this new woman so that he could be a legitimate king. Like, nice guy, right? And then when he, one of the things he did when he came in to take over was he had 45 nobles of Jerusalem killed to scare the rest of the nobles into submission. And he did lots of stuff like this. He had his brother-in-law, who was a high priest, drowned because he suspected of him disloyalty. He had another brother-in-law killed in that same time frame. The woman he married, he had two sons with her. He had both of them killed because he suspected them of treason. At the end of his life, he knew he was dying. He knew he was about to die. And so he rounded up a bunch of the leading men of the area. He had them imprisoned. And he told his servants, when I die, kill these guys to ensure that people are sad when I die. Like, sick dude. That's Herod. Thankfully, they didn't carry out that order, and they just let those guys go when he died. But this is Herod. So if you're Herod, and you are the appointed king of the Jews, and some really important people come asking to see the one who is born king of the Jews. What do you think? What? Yeah, he's not happy. Right, we gotta take care of this problem. And if you're Herod, you're used to taking care of problems like this. Like, it's a baby. How hard can that be? You know? That's just how Herod works through these things. And so the scene makes sense. But this is Christmas, man. This isn't silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. It's silent night, holy night. Watch your back, because Herod's on the prowl, and he's coming to get you. I don't know. That's more Halloween than Christmas. And so it says, Herod, the king, heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling the chief priests and scribes of his people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet. And this was in the book of Micah in the Old Testament, another thing where God says, I'm going to give you a ruler, and says, you Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they look in the scriptures and they find this. There's a few things just about this little passage that you note, though. One of them is this: for Herod, he knows this isn't just any king. This isn't just another king. It's not just the next king. Herod knows this is the king. This is the Messiah. This is the one God has said for hundreds of years he's going to send. This is going to one that's going to make everything right. He knows it. And what's he want to do? Get rid of him. This isn't just about Herod. This is about God. Like, that sends a chill down my spine that he realizes it and he still wants to kill him. You also note in this that the religious leaders of the day, it's been 400 years that God has been silent. They're not like waiting with bated breath for God to send this ruler. Maybe they've lost hope. Maybe they've gotten jaded, but they have to look it up. They're not sure where he's coming from, even though these prophecies are all throughout the Old Testament. So they look it up. And the other thing you note about the whole scene is that these are the insiders, the religious leaders and Herod. They're the insiders. They're the Jewish people. And they don't seem to get it. The ones that get it are the outsiders. The wise men are the ones that get it. And that's the whole Christmas story. In the book of Luke, the ones the angels go to are the shepherds, and the shepherds would be the outsiders. So many times it's the outsiders that get it the best, and it's the insiders that are at risk of missing it the most. And so I say that to the church. If you're in the church, don't miss it. And I say that if you feel like you're an outsider at the church, you might have the best chance of getting it the most. And so know that God is speaking to you. The story goes on. Herod summoned the wise men secretly. He ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him." What a guy. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And you can note in there that the religious leaders didn't say, "Oh, the Messiah is coming. Let's go with you." They didn't come to Bethlehem with the wise men, even though Bethlehem is a hop, skip, and a jump from Jerusalem. And then it says, "Behold, the star that they'd seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." And the story goes on, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And when they departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him." And so Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And that fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. When he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, that he'd lost his chance to get this kid, became furious. I think that's an interesting note. Anger, rage, I think usually comes from a lack of control. Like, something you want to control that you can't control is the thing that gets us just into a rage. And here, Herod has lost control of the situation. So he tries to regain it, and he sends and kills all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under. according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. And that act is in complete accordance with everything that we know about Herod from the history books. And then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. And finally, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. This is admittedly not a very Christmassy story. You know, they're not going to make a claymation special about this story anytime soon. Hopefully. That would be a bad one. And I really only have one point out of it. That all of us, to some extent, to varying extents, are at least tempted to respond the same way Herod did. If Jesus is God, then he is a king. And if he is the king, then I owe him control. He gets to control everything, and I have to surrender everything. And I would rather not deal with that. Herod is just brutally honest about it. You might could make the argument that Herod gets Christmas better than any of us do, because he understands what's at stake. Has anybody watched that show on Netflix, The Crown? I watched a few episodes of that. I could geek out on that stuff. But it's about Queen Elizabeth, when she becomes Queen Elizabeth. And so right after World War II, her father dies of lung cancer at age 56. And she's in Africa at the time. And so she finds out. And then she flies in on a plane. And when the plane lands, she's the queen. And everything has changed. And the king was young. She thought she had years before this happened to get ready. And she doesn't. But when she arrives, her sister and her mother, her grandmother, every relationship in her life has changed. And they're all bowing to her. All the servants in the palace, they're all bowing to her because now she's the queen. It's this picture of what's due royalty. And the wise men get it. And Herod gets it. That's what's due Jesus. But I think we find ways to not give Jesus what he's due. And in our culture, the further away you are from it, I think it's more obvious. People try to delegitimize Jesus so that we don't have to deal with it. And so people find ways to say, well, he existed. We can't say he didn't exist, but he was a really good teacher and he was a prophet, but he wasn't like God come in the flesh, because they know what that would mean. And so every year, at Christmas and Easter, the major magazines, inevitably, a couple of them are going to have covers where they talk about Jesus, and they're going to talk about the Nativity. These are from 2004, 1999, 1964, they've been doing this forever. But almost all of them, when you read through them, are going to try to cast aspersions on the truth, the legitimacy of the historical understanding of the Gospels, and say it's not true. Because if it's true, we have to deal with it. But if it's not true, we don't have to deal with it. And people have been doing this forever in different ways. There was something a few years ago called the Jesus Seminar. Did anybody hear about the Jesus Seminar? And they'd go through the writings of the Gospels, and they would put different couple marbles in a jar based on whether or not they thought of something that Jesus said in the Gospels was legitimately Jesus or not. But their basis on determining that was, the whole thing faded away because it was just ridiculous. And people have been doing this forever. You can read it in the Gospels. Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is really 10 or 15,000 people. And everyone's like, whoa, we just fed 10 or 15,000 people. Where did he get all that food? That's a miracle. And the next scene, he's preaching a sermon where he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me, which is legitimately difficult to understand and accept. And a bunch of his disciples left him, said, I'm good with the food. I don't know that I can take that. They delegitimize him so they don't have to deal with the fullness of who Jesus is. And you have to deal with the fullness of who Jesus is. Paul at one point says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, if he's just a good teacher and a prophet, but he didn't die for our sins and rise from the dead to show us that he's conquered the power of sin and death. If he hasn't risen from the dead, Paul says, our faith is in vain. If he hasn't risen from the dead, then none of this stuff matters. And we should all sleep in on Sundays. Because him being a good teacher and a prophet is nothing compared to what he said he came for and what he's done. You have to deal with this. I remember having a conversation a few years ago with a guy in town who is a pastor and of a non-traditional church. And we were talking about the cross, and he didn't believe that the cross, that Jesus died on the cross to atone for the sins of humanity. And I get that's a lot to deal with. I said, well, why do you think he died on the cross? And he said, I think he died on the cross to empathize with the pain that life brings to you. And I thought, man, he came a long way just to empathize with pain when he could have died for our sins. But if he just came to empathize with pain, you don't have to deal with the fullness of what it means that he died for your sins. Because if he died for your sins, that means you have to face the reality of your sins. And that's difficult. It's difficult to do. That's why I think Herod wanted to get rid of him. Doubt, and please don't hear this, like, just don't doubt anything. Doubt is real, you know. I'm an overthinker. Anybody else an overthinker in here? Good, I'm not alone. And so doubt is you know, a real thing, and there are legitimate questions to ask and difficult things, but it's not as, I don't think it's as legitimate as I think it is. Like, I think there's so many times faith demands that we act in the face of doubt and faith just be stronger. And doubt's going to be there. And sometimes we let doubt own us instead of letting faith have its way with us. We can get to a point of thinking, if only I had a sign, then I'd think Jesus is legitimate. And we let these doubts delegitimize Jesus when it's just not valid. There's a scene in the Gospels, it's right at the end of Matthew, where Jesus has told the 11 that are left, Judas has killed himself, to meet him. And so they go to Galilee, they meet him on the mountain, and they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. And that's a crazy scene. These guys followed Jesus around for 3 years. He has now died, and they've gone through that anguish, but he's risen from the dead, and they get to see him, and they get to touch him, and they get to hang out with him. And you'd think, well, surely if you're there, your doubts are all gone. But they still doubt in that moment. I think some of you and some of us, we need to delegitimize our doubts. We need to recognize, like, there's a way past that. What else could Jesus do? He came from heaven to earth. What else could God do to show himself to us? He became like us to show us exactly what God is like, so we would never wonder, I wonder what God is like. He said, just look at Jesus. That's what I'm like. He walked among us. He lived a perfect life. He showed a perfect understanding of life. He healed people. He raised people from the dead, and then he himself rose from the dead, and we can't find the body. 2,000 years, they've never found the body because the body's not there. He stepped into it. And even now we'll think, you know what, I need to see it. I need to see it for myself. In my moment of doubt, I need him to come show himself for me. That's when I need him, is right in my moment of doubt. And I think we're asking for something that we don't even recognize that we're asking for. We think we need to see it on demand, but what we really want isn't evidence. We want the thing that we can't have. We want the thing that made Herod furious that he couldn't have. We want control. We want him to make us God. We want to be in control of him instead of him being in control of us. And he won't do that. So we get to a point of thinking he hasn't given me enough reasons to believe he's for real, so I don't have to engage it. We delegitimize Jesus so we don't have to deal with Jesus. Herod was blunt about it, but we can be subtle about it. And we can do it with doubt, we can do it with other things, or it leads us to other things. We can do it with busyness and just say, I'm too busy to really engage Jesus. You can do it with religion. You can say, I'm going to follow all these rules so I don't have to really engage the grace of Jesus. Jesus didn't come to keep you busy with a few rules. He came to redeem you from your sins, to adopt you into a family as a son or daughter, and to change your life forever. Christmas, this time where we celebrate that God came from heaven to earth and to be with us in the flesh. So just make us do a full stop and say, God did what? Like, how great is God? That he said, no, I want you to know exactly what I'm like, and I want you to know just how much I love you, and so I'm going to come as a king, but I'm not going to come with an army. I'm going to come and just be gentle among you and love you. And you have sinned. This is God, and you have rebelled against me, and you've screwed the place up. We've all screwed the place up. And God has anger about that. But he's going to take that on himself instead of taking it out on us. And then I'm going to rise from the dead to give you a hope that I can make this whole thing new, and I can make you new. There's nothing better he could ever possibly do. But that should cause us to do just a full stop. Man, if he did that, then he's my king. And I owe him everything. There's a quote I've used a handful of times in the past. It says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And as a church, I think we've been wrestling with this, is not living out a moderately important faith. The foil in the story is the wise men. You know, they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. And they got it, man, they worshiped him. They opened their treasures, they offered him gifts. They had none of the backstory, but their response was pure. If you're here and you feel like the outsider, Jesus wants you to be right at home with him. He is your king, and he invites you into his kingdom. We're going to finish the service today with communion. And Jesus, when he left, told his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. And so he said, this is my body that's been broken for you, and this is my blood that's been shed for you. And it's communion because we have communion with the Father through the work of the Son. And so if you have come to believe in who Jesus is and what he has done for you, I'd invite you to come and take part in communion. And if you're here with somebody, I'd invite you to receive it from them. I'd have someone do this and say, this is the body and blood of Jesus. Because it's probably something we should receive and not just take for ourselves, because it's something that's been offered to us. And this whole story is meant to remind us of the gospel. Herod, this story would remind them of the Exodus in Egypt. And the Exodus in Egypt was just a story of God's rescue. And so Herod slaughtering the innocent sons of Bethlehem would remind them of Pharaoh slaughtering their innocent sons in Egypt. And Jesus escaping Herod and then escaping Egypt would remind them of escaping Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, how many ever hundreds of years before that? It's meant to remind them that God is their rescuer, and he's promised the ultimate rescue, and Jesus is the one that is going to rescue them. And Jesus, as a king, is in stark contrast to Herod, the king. So Herod is this illegitimate king who takes innocent life to protect his throne and save himself, but Jesus is the true king who offers himself and his own innocent life to establish his throne and to save others. Father, help us this season to receive you as a king, not just as a baby, but as a king, Lord. Help us to celebrate this season recognizing the fullness of what it means. Help us to get through the nostalgia. Help us to get through the stuff. Help us to get through the parties. Help us to get through the busyness. Help us to get to you. That what we're remembering and what we're celebrating is your goodness and your love. That you decided to show us exactly what you're like. That you decided to show us what life was meant to be lived like, what righteousness looks like in the person of Jesus, to give us a contrast, to show us the things that we can't do on the outside and on the inside, Lord. To convict us of sin. But not just to leave us in that, to die for our sins, to provide forgiveness for our sins, and then to give us hope that you have the power over sin and death. May Christmas remind us of all of that, God. And thank you for your goodness towards us and your love towards us. Thank you that you are a good king. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.